Now, just before we open the scriptures, we'll again commend ourselves to God in prayer. God and Father, we continue in thy holy presence this afternoon in the precious all-prevailing name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee, O God, for the fellowship that we've enjoyed one with another and with divine persons already today. We do give thanks for these occasions when we can be together in thy presence as thy people. And, O God, we are now about again to open thy word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee that scripture is complete. We thank thee, O God, for those who labored long and hard, that we would have it in language we can understand. We recognize a tremendous cost was paid, that we would have the word of God in our mother tongue. And, O God, now as we turn to it, we do ask thee that thou would quieten all of our hearts and our spirits, and that the gracious Holy Spirit himself would do his work on speaker and hearer alike, that thy word would come forth with freshness and freedom, that the Spirit would take ownership of it and impress it upon minds and write it on hearts, that it might make changes in our lives for his glory. And for thy honour, O God, we commit all to thee, seeking thy blessing now, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, good to be here for this part of the conference. It's always a privilege to share with the saints in Connors Hill, and it's a privilege also to share with my dear brethren that we've been sharing with over the weekend. We're turning again, please, this afternoon to John's Gospel and chapter 1. John chapter 1, and for connection, verse 1 again. John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And the apostle adds in the parenthesis there, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis and chapter 3. And the verse 15, Genesis 3:15. You are aware of the context. God is speaking to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, God said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Galatians, please, in chapter 4. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 4, and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under the law. And a final reading in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, again at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, or demonstrated to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that will suffice for reading, and we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for the help of the gracious Holy Spirit as we would seek to continue our meditation upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus. And before I say another word, I want to remind our hearts of that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus, the man known as Jesus of Nazareth, posed that question to those apostles. Who do you say that I am? Now, you know where I am there in the middle of Matthew 16. Peter, ever the spokesman, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I want us to remember today what the Lord Jesus said on that occasion. He did not say, "Clever art thou, Simon Barjona. Thou hast worked all this out." You know that's not what he said. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father from heaven." So dear Christians today, those of us in relationship with the Lord Jesus, those of us who are saved, it's because we've had a divine revelation to our hearts, to our souls. That's why we know that Jesus is who he claims to be. And let that be a settled matter with us. We have not worked this out. It has been a revelation to us. But as we continue, the last three words of Luke 24, 27 that we read yesterday are still our title. We are thinking about things concerning himself. And we trust that as we draw near again, the Spirit of the Lord would draw near to us, as the Lord himself did on the road to Emmaus to those two. And we trust that there will be exposition that will lead to devotion, which will lead to change of direction. We're not going over all that background again, but just think of these words: exposition, devotion, and then change of direction. Now, in the former address, we stated that revelation concerning the person of the Lord Jesus is, along with all scripture, all the mind of God, revelation is complete. So, as we are continuing to study the person of the Lord Jesus, we not only have Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, we've also got all the New Testament scriptures. God has said and revealed everything he's going to ever reveal about his Son. So, as we continue, we will think about prophecies. We will think about pictures. We might think about poetry. And we will certainly think about precepts, all concerning himself. It's all there for us in the wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. Now, we said yesterday too, we're going to have to come at this in a certain way. Believingly, just accept what God says, like a little child. We're going to have to come at it prayerfully, because it's only a divine revelation that makes it, that the revelation is complete, but we need divine help in understanding it. So we come at it believingly, we come at it prayerfully, and I stress it again, we must come at it worshipfully and with a view to worship. When we reveal, when we understand more and more about this blessed person, it should always lead us to worship, which will always lead on. That adoration will lead to emulation. We'll become to be like him if we occupy ourselves with him. And I should hardly need to say it. If we're worshiping him, giving him proper place, it'll not be a big problem for us to obey his word. So you see the importance of having the person of the Lord Jesus very, very high in our estimation, in our minds, and in our hearts. And then that is what will be reproduced in our daily lives. And again, as we approach these truths, and as you read them yourselves in the days to come, remember this. The Lord Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, thereabouts, he says, "The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him, for they know his voice." And then he goes on to say, "A stranger will they not follow, because they know not the voice of strangers." In relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, error, false doctrine, false teaching, call it what you may, it abounds. And the protective against it is not running down every rabbit trail of false doctrine to see how it began and where it comes from and all that kind of thing. The answer to it and the protective against it is to hear the shepherd's voice. Just hear the shepherd's voice. It's all been revealed. Just come and hear the shepherd's voice and concentrate on the shepherd's words, the scriptures. Now, we touched yesterday, and I say touched because we are dealing with the infinite person of the Lord Jesus, so we can only say so much. We touched his pre-incarnate glories. We noted his eternal existence, his distinct personality, his absolute deity, his creatorial power, and his eternal relationship with God. He is God's eternal Son, and as Son, he is the eternal Son. And now we want to consider the time that's before us. We want to consider that the Word became flesh, his incarnation, the fundamental truth that the one whose eternal glories we thought of yesterday became a real man, a man, and a real man at that, yet never ceased to be what he eternally is, eternally divine, and yet he became a man, never ceasing to be what he always was. And I should say it right away, we'll touch it later perhaps, but he eternally will be what he became. He has taken to himself humanity ever to be a man, and we're glad this afternoon that as we stand or sit here in Connors Hill Gospel Hall, there's a living, exalted, glorified man at God's right hand in heaven, and he will eternally be there. Wonderful. So we're going to consider scriptures that tell how the Word became flesh, and how that one who became flesh is indeed divine and truly human. Deity and humanity in one unique, indivisible person. And once we've seen that, we're not only going to think about his incarnation into humanity, we're going to think about his impeccability. His impeccability. And if you're not familiar with that word, I'll tell you what it means. His absolute sinlessness, his absolute, the absence of any flaw or fault in him, the sinless, spotless, stainless Son of God. But let's come to his incarnation. And again, just a little word, another word of introduction. I hope we're realizing the importance of this subject. This is not a side issue. You see, the truths that we are going to consider and have considered are the cardinal truths of Christianity, and they stand connected with the salvation that we enjoy, and they stand connected with the purpose and glory of God. They're cardinal truths. You and I needed a Savior. That Savior needs to be a man. That man needs to be a sinless man if he's going to stand in the sinner's place. And the sacrifice that he makes needs to be of infinite and eternal value. There's only one's going to fill that role. Our Lord Jesus, verily God, yet become truly human. Lower than angels, for to die in our stead. I want to say, not only we need a Savior for initial salvation, we need a Savior for ongoing salvation, and we're glad that there's one, a man, as I've already said, a man in the glory, living for us, a merciful high priest, our great high priest, for present sympathy. So we needed a Savior. We need a Savior. And the purpose and glory of God in the matter, God made man. Humanity is God's idea. And God gave Adam dominion. And Adam was federal head of the human race.
And he sinned and he failed, and all is lost. No, it's not all lost. Because you know what? Adam's actually, there's many types and pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. You're all well aware of that. But Adam is the only one that's directly called a type of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us at Romans 5, he tells us that Adam was a figure, a type of him who was to come. It's a type. Type of Jesus Christ. And in him, God is ultimately going to fulfill his purpose. He's going to have a man as the head of all things. The last Adam, the second man, our Lord Jesus. People think God's purpose has all been thwarted. Abandon the notion. God is going to have a man at the head, and that man is going to be the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are fundamentals. These are the fundamental cardinal truths of the very faith. And again, along with the purpose and glory of God, the fact that God has destined that a man be at the head of all things. Importantly, also, God has made promises to Abraham and to David in relation to the land and the throne of Israel. And they too, though they have been forfeited by the Jewish nation, yet they're all going to be fulfilled in their entirety in Jesus Christ, who's the son of David and the son of Abraham. All God's purpose is centered in this blessed person, and we ought to know him, we ought to love him, and we ought to hold truth concerning him in absolute tenaciously hold on to such truth. And I would just finish this introduction. We need to remember 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, the apostle says, for all the promises of God, all the promises of God, all that we've just mentioned about a savior and a man in dominion and a restored Israel, and all the rest of it, in him their yea, and in him their amen. He's the one who's going to bring it all to fruition. So again, the word became flesh. It's the same John who tells us there, John 1:14, where we read, he's the same apostle who spoke for the apostles, and importantly, as an apostle in 1 John 1, and he says, we apostles have heard and we've seen and we've contemplated and we have handled of the word of life. What's he speaking about? The fact that the eternal word became a man, a real, tangible man. And in that epistle, with the same apostolic authority, John asserts that any denial that Jesus is the Christ, or denial that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he says it comes straight from the spirit of Antichrist. This is vital. So let us approach the things concerning himself again in regard to his becoming flesh with care, with due reverence, with worshipful hearts. Remember, as we think of these things, the Apostle John again tells us, 1 John 20, he's speaking to little children, the little children of God, you and me. He says, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. There's a witness in your spirit that this is true. See, I dare not go down a sidetrack. But one of the reasons John's writing his epistle is people denying the very truths in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And all these clever men with their clever theories and their drawing in intellectualism and all the rest of it. And John says to the little children, just, can I use the expression ordinary believers? We're all just ordinary believers. He says, you don't need this fancy stuff. You know that as I give you this truth, says John, there's a witness in your heart that this is all true. And by the same token, it's the sheep. We're back to the sheep again, are we not?
Whenever they hear the voice of a stranger, they're off like a shot. This is not ringing true. There's something in our hearts. You see, there's the spirit within witnessing that these things are true. So I want to think of a few of the prophecies and pictures and precepts about the reality of the coming into the world, the coming into humanity of God's blessed eternal Son. Genesis 3:15, you know the occasion. It's the fall of the first man, Adam. It's actually the first prophecy in Scripture. And God is addressing a prophetic word to Satan or to the serpent. Of course, Satan's behind him. That God was going to bruise his heel, Satan's heel. The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. There is no mention of a man's involvement. And there's no further details given in Genesis 3:15, but this is an important prophecy. At the moment that sin reared its ugly head, God began to speak about a savior that would come, the seed of the woman. We would go through Scripture, haven't time to do it, but you would see that in all other occasions in relation to procreation and progeny, it's always the man's seed, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, etc. Here and here alone, it's the seed of the woman. That's important. So even as this, you see, prophecy is wonderful. God starts to reveal things just a little bit here, and it goes on and on, and it becomes bigger and bigger and brighter as God unfolds more of the truth in relation to the Savior. But even in that early day, the revelation of a Savior to come, the seed of a woman, the truth of the virgin birth of Christ is indicated. It's the seed of the woman. I want to give just quickly an early picture of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to this later, but I just want to mention it on the way past. Leviticus chapter 2, there's the beautiful type of the meal offering, which is a symbol of or a type of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we'll discover there was fine flour mingled with oil. Now, later on, there's oil poured upon it. That's a different type. But what we have is fine flour, the finest of the flour, mingled with oil. It's a work of the Spirit of God to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. The types are divinely given. We approach them with a spiritual mind. We don't set about them with the carnal mind. We have no time for that kind of thing. So just take the little picture as we run past Leviticus chapter 2. Then we come to prophecy, continuing. We'll skip over prophecies to Abraham and David regarding their seed. That's important, but I've already indicated that that also is fulfilled in this man, Christ Jesus. But I want us to skip to Isaiah 7, verse 11 through 14. And it is interesting to notice that it was given to the house of David. But I'm going to quote to you, and what I did yesterday, I intend to do today. Most of what I'm going to say is just going to be, or not just going to be. What I'm going to say is quotation from Scripture, God's Word, God's Word. Like the Apostle, he says, Apostle Peter, I'm quoting, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is the direct Word of God. Isaiah 7, 11 through 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, that this prophecy was exactly about our Lord Jesus, there is no doubt at all. Don't need to wonder who it's about or what it's about. You turn over to Matthew 1. These things all happened that the word of the Lord by the prophet might be fulfilled. So don't start getting clever with it and thinking it might be something. It's not anything else. It's a prophecy about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation, of course, to Isaiah continued, not only in chapter 7, but in chapter 9, we read there, of a child that is to be born. But wonderfully, behind that, there's a son to be given. Well, we thought a little about that yesterday, but let's develop it a little today as we're thinking of this incarnation of God's beloved and eternal Son. A child born, a son given. What's his name?
His name is Wonderful. That word means unique, beyond human comprehension. But it's interesting. With Samson's father, Manoah, when the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate visit from the Lord Jesus to Manoah about his son that would be born. And Manoah said, "What's your name?" He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret?" That's the same word, wonderful. It's wonderful. That's the same word. It's wonderful. And who is this one who's to be born? He's wonderful. He's counselor. That just means he's full of wisdom. And my dear Christian, these things stir my heart just to have read them again. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God. Now, do we need anything more? I hardly need to say another word. It's the mighty God, the full title of deity. And then the text should read something like this. He's the father of eternity. And the idea is that eternal ages spring from him. He's the one, as we've thought about yesterday, he's the one who called the worlds into being. He's the one who designed it all. He thought it all out. He brought it into being, and he holds it all in control. And he's the one, by the way, who'll ultimately wrap it all up. So he's the father of eternity, and he's the Prince of Peace. And that will absolutely and ultimately be true in a coming day. He's going to take the throne of his father, David. And verse 7 in that, Isaiah 9, goes on to say about his government. And the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, and he'll be sitting on the throne of David. My dear Christians, these things are not vague. These things are not mystical. These things don't need to go and join up a university degree course to understand it. It's all coming through clear and plain from God himself in the word of God. The virgin son, the child born, the son given. Who is he? Well, I've already quoted, he's the mighty God, the mighty God. He's eternally divine. He's God himself, God manifest in flesh. We proceed through prophecy. Let us pause just a little moment in Micah 5. We love it, do we not? Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. This is God speaking. Shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, David's seed, a man? Yet whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Dear Christians, the case is all stacking up. It's absolutely watertight. It's rock solid. It's pure gold. And never let the gold become dim in our eyes. Don't let doubt come in. Like I said yesterday, Satan comes along and says, "Hath God said?" Next thing, we're in denial. All these prophecies, they're all come to pass. We noted in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the times, I think it ought to read, when the fullness of times was come at the right moment. And again, we said this yesterday, but in a different context. But notice again, please. It's God sending forth his son. He didn't become son when he was born at Bethlehem. It was the sending forth of his son. Come of a woman. Come under the law. Turn in your thoughts to Matthew 1. Note quickly, it's the generation, Matthew 1 and 1, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But focus our thoughts just for a moment on verse 18 through 23. You can check this all out or you can turn to it, but I need to go fairly quickly. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now remember the seed of the woman. Remember a virgin's going to conceive. And listen to the testimony of the Spirit. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Now, all those of an adult age here understand exactly what that means. I'm not going to spell it out any clearer than that. before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful language, maybe I should just say the beautiful language of Scripture, the beautiful language of the King James Version. We don't need to go any further than that on this particular point. Notice the answer to Joseph. Joseph, of course, is a just man, a righteous man, an upright man. This is shocking news to him. This pure virgin to whom he's espoused, she's now with child, and the man's concerned, and rightly so. It's an answer to Joseph. Fear not to take her to be thy wife. That which is conceived in her. Don't be afraid of what's written. Conceived in her. It's of the Holy Spirit. Let us accept the clear testimony of Scripture. Come in your thoughts with me. I should turn it, have it directly in front of me. Turn in your thoughts or even in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26, 27. Gabriel is sent to a virgin named Mary. Verse 31. Gabriel to Mary, this virgin, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Notice Mary's question, getting the thing from the woman's point of view now. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? Gabriel's reply, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Therefore, now mark it, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, verse 31, but notice verse 35, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice, that holy thing, totally without taint, totally without sin, therefore no mortality. Death has no claim on this holy thing, this holy one. You know, we're all, I trust we're all familiar enough with Scripture to know that it's sin that brings death. It's the cause of death. And that holy thing, no sin, no mortality. And notice please down there in Luke chapter 1, verse 41 through to about 43. Elizabeth comes, the cousin of Mary. And I think it's vital to understand verse 41, where the Luke by the Spirit tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Sort of double confirmation here. What does Elizabeth, the woman filled with the Holy Spirit, say to Mary? She refers to the fruit of Mary's womb. She calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And she's full of the Holy Spirit when she did so. Just so we know, it's inspired record anyway, but so it's also an inspired record that she's speaking in the Spirit. It's like double confirmation. The fruit of thy womb, and thou art the mother of my Lord. Mary's seed, seed of the woman, was wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And she conceived in her womb, fulfilling the part of any mother in the conception, growth in the womb, and the bringing to birth of her firstborn child, Son of God coming into humanity. The beauty of it all, the wonder of it all. Let us not go beyond what's written, but let us not be afraid of what's written. These things belong to us, the humanity of our Lord Jesus, wrought there, derived there from the seed of the woman by the work of the Spirit of God and the womb of the Virgin. I want you to turn very quickly in your mind, if not in your pages, to Luke 2. Let us, could we use the words like those dear shepherds? Let us make haste and get over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. She brought forth as these shepherds went in, saw the babe lying in the manger. Back up the chapter about verse 7. She, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. Notice the word that was brought to the angels, unto you. Ah, Mary had a lovely little child that day. The angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Oh, the wonder of it all. I love the Christmas carols. Not so keen in Christmas right enough, but I love the Christmas carols. One of them I love is, and it's still the sweetest story ever told. Still the sweetest story that's ever told, that God's Son came into humanity and came into this world. What a wonder. Oh, might we bow in worship. Let us bow in worship. Not try and take it all apart. Living in days when we hear these kind of things about, let's do some deconstruction. Well, deconstruction takes things apart. And we don't want the whole thing to fall apart. We want it all to hang together. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is one blessed, unique person, God and man in one blessed person, born of the Virgin, cradled in the manger. To go all the way to the cross. Let us never forget it. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Bless God that the Word became flesh. He assumed perfect humanity, and as such, his name is Jesus Christ. And notice in the prophecies that we've referred to, I mentioned Micah on the way past, but we've thought about Isaiah 9, and also in John chapter 1, his deity and humanity are both stressed. And that's why we read Romans 1. God's Son, the gospel of God's Son, gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, come of David's seed, according to the flesh, but marked out Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is deity and humanity in one blessed, indivisible person, and he ever will remain that throughout eternal ages to come. What a wonder it is as we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in Scripture as God and man in this one unique indivisible person. We see, what do we see? We see the Savior that we needed, Savior that we need. We see the days, man, for whom Job had longed, oh, that there was one that can lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me and bring us together. And the apostle puts it beautifully, does he not? In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, he says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, or himself a man, Christ Jesus, is our only hope. And I think we could all say at this point, maybe we could sing the hymn, based in Scripture anyway. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. We've rested. He says, I've rested. Paul says, I'm about to sail out into eternity, but I know whom I have believed. It wasn't some kind of a phantom. It wasn't some kind of a concept. It was a blessed person, the person of God's own dear Son, who became a man to die for sinners at Calvary. The Father sent the Son. We've noted, well, I see time is going. I'll skip over this. I'll just mention it. I wanted to spend a wee bit of time reminding all our hearts that, of course, God is involved, the Father's sending. The Spirit of God's at work in the womb of the Virgin on the seed of the woman. But I want us just to remind our hearts that the Son was involved in this too. He did it all voluntarily. He did it all voluntarily. Satan says, I'm going to arise and I'm going to go up. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, says, I'm going to go down. I'm going to go down. Philippians 2, I'll just remind you of it, who being in the form of God, yet he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think again, Hebrews chapter 2, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. We can't help that. But it's the different languages used. It says he also himself took part in the same. It's a voluntary act. You had no choice in our birth. None at all. But he did. Voluntarily. He voluntarily took part of the same. Now we return to the indivisible nature of his person, to the pictures. Return to Moses.
on that Emmaus road, did the Lord Jesus speak about the ark? The incorruptible wood, signifying his humanity, overlaid with gold. God and man in one person. What about the cloths of service? Fine twined linen dyed. Get the order right. Blue and purple and scarlet. The fine linen, speaking of his humanity. The gold was beaten into thin plates, and then it was cut into wires. Then it was woven all through the linen, indivisible. What's it speaking about? The psalmist tells us that in the temple, in the tabernacle, everything speaks of his glory. So you don't need to wonder what the types are about. It's all about him and that indivisible union of humanity and deity. So in all our thinking, in all our speaking, in all our testifying of him, do not divide his person. He's indivisible. Sometimes, I'm not going to say what people say. I'm just going to say what I've said again. Don't divide his person. He's God and man in one unique, indivisible person. Apostolic testimony. God manifest in flesh. 1 Timothy 3. The visible expression of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:19. And again, it's in reference to the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus on earth. All fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And yet every experience proper to humanity was known to him. He knew what it was to be hungry, thirsty, weary, tired. He knew what it is to have joy. He knew what it is to have fellowship. He knew what it is to have grief. Sorrow and pain, he felt it all. As any man would. In fact, he felt it more keenly than any man would because of his perfection. So having thought a little of his incarnation, the fact that in him humanity and deity are inextricably woven together, and that in perpetuity will always be what he became, and he never ceased to be what he eternally is. I want to say a brief word about his impeccability, his sinlessness. Now, the testimony of Scripture as to the fact that he is divine should in itself settle the matter forever. What more needs to be said? Is this blessed one who is God and man in one unique, indivisible person? If he's divine, he's sinless. And if he's not sinless, he's not divine. We haven't got a savior. We're not discussing finer points of doctrine. Now, you've heard me ministering here for many's a long year, and we've touched many's a thing, but my dear Christians today, this is the bedrock. This is the bedrock. For God is holy, purer eyes than to look on iniquity. But the one who was conceived of the Spirit, God does give testimony to his sinlessness in the Scriptures, that we just need to receive. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is handy. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. We're not going into the details. We haven't got time. But this was as the proving of gold, tested before the hallmark, not to find out if it's not gold, but to prove that it is gold. Gold is tested to prove its purity. And then it's given the hallmark. That testing in the wilderness was in regard to the three areas where Satan always tests. And they are the tools that he has. It's the only tools that he has. Never changed from Eden's garden right through. We read about it in 1 John.
the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Very quickly, the body, the soul, and the spirit. There was temptation in relation to all of these. Make these stones bread, etc. Throw yourself down from the top of the temple, and everyone will think that you are who you claim to be. There was nothing in Christ that responded. Nothing. Nothing. He says, just before he went to the cross, John 14, Satan cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing in Christ that responded. You see, the first man, Adam, fell in this matter. He was, at the beginning, innocent humanity. And he fell. You and I fall in these things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, yes. We fall, why? Because we are sinful humanity. There's something in that the enemy has to work upon. But he did not sin because he is holy humanity. Holy humanity. In him is no sin. Some see a problem, and I've got 5 minutes, so you don't need to panic, and neither do I. Some see a problem in Hebrews 4:15. He's a great high priest. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's able to sympathize. But he was tested in all points like as we are. Sin apart, it should read. Sin apart. Not in the matter of sin. So he's able to sympathize with me when I'm filled with grief. Sympathize with me when I've got pain. Sympathize with me when people treat us badly. He's been down that road in front of us. And in all the pressures and all his earthly sojourn, and all the weariness, hunger, pain, grief, rejection, he never sinned in all of that either, like sometimes that we do. So he's tested every way that we are, apart from the matter of sin. And he does not sympathize with me when I sin. And if I sin, I need to go to him, not as a great high priest, but as my advocate with the Father. He doesn't sympathize with my sin. My sin needs dealt with. If I sin, I need to deal with it. And God has a way for us to deal with it if we sin. Hebrews 4:15 is not a problem if we handle it in context. And I want us to hear again the threefold apostolic testimony to the sinlessness, the impeccability of Christ. Now, are we going to accept inspired apostolic testimony, or are we not? Call on Peter. He did no sin. Call on Paul. He knew no sin. As our brother brought before us last night in the gospel, John, who was so close to the breast of the Savior, he said, in him is no sin. Amen. Before leaving his impeccability, I want to give you another picture. I did reference the meal offering earlier. These types are wonderful. Speaking of the humanity and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus, and there was to be no leaven in the meal offering. And leaven in Scripture is always, 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 without any exception, it's always the symbol of evil. And that type that was to speak of Christ, there was to be no leaven. Do you know what leaven? And then there were unleavened cakes made
They were put in and cooked in an oven, a pan, or a frying pan. That's really indicative of all the sufferings through which the Lord Jesus passed in his earthly life and his physical sufferings at Calvary. It's not his sin-atoning sufferings. But all through it all, whether in the pan, the oven, or the frying pan, those cakes were there. And they never rose, not one millimeter. Never one rising. Why? Because there's no leaven there. No leaven there. Impossible. The thing, this cake can't rise. Why can it not rise? Because there's no leaven there. Oh, rejoice in the types. Rejoice in our Savior. Rejoice in his sinlessness, his impeccability. They could not rise because there was no leaven there. I'll quote you a lovely hymn. In every feature flawless, in every aspect pure, the search of sinners lawless could find no blemish there. The sinless, spotless, stainless, holy Son of God. The importance of this doctrine. Now the time is almost gone. 1 minute. The importance of his impeccability. If there's sin in him, then he's not God. He would be subject to death. Because that's why we die. Because of sin in us. And the whole faith collapses if there's sin in him. So let us hold tenaciously to Scripture. As to his deity, his humanity, his impeccability, for as he made his way out through the streets of Jerusalem, out to Calvary's hill, he did so as the spotless Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb. Back to the types again. Could you think, a godly Israelite getting an old moth-eaten, disease-ridden, blemish sacrifice and say, this'll do, my dear Christian, never. Spotless, O spotless Lamb of God in thee, the Father's holiness we see. Sinless. And he went out willingly, and he willingly went into death. Death had no claim on him. Because there was no sin in him. And he bore the judgment for sins. Sins not his own. He had none. He's the only one who could stand in the sinner's place. And we love to sing because the sinless Savior died. My guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. But before I stop, that same one rose the third day. And John again is still speaking. 1 John 1 again. We heard him, we saw him, we contemplated him, and we handled him, a real risen body. This same, what I need to say here is this. Corn of wheat, except the corn of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Dear Christian, our only link with him is on the other side of death. We're not just following Jesus. It can't be done anyway. We're not just following Jesus. Come to the cross and we see that he died, and our only link with him is as a risen man. And we are now in Christ. In Christ. That's the only way we can live. Can I use the expression? It's the only way we can live a Christian life, by being in Christ, not trying to. People tell me they're trying to follow Matthew 5. My dear, I don't know how they're going to get on. I don't know. Well, I do know how they're going to get on. They're going to end up in delusion, or they're going to end up in total defeat, because it can't be done. He rose the third day. He was heard. He was seen. He was handled. He lives for us in heaven. He's our great high priest, and that same Jesus is the one who's going to come for us. And then all the promises when he comes, all the promises in relation to the seed of Abraham and David, will all be fulfilled. Next time you're reading through Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, just remember that there's a compacting of all the Old Testament prophecies there. Verse 31 and 32. Gabriel says to Mary, "And God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign forever." Glorious man, our Lord Jesus. And all things, to use Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, bringing them together as the Spirit of God does, all things will be put in subjection under his feet. You see, that wasn't very practical ministry. Well, think about it this way. If you and I get occupied with him, we'll stop being occupied with the world. We'll stop being occupied with ourselves. We'll stop being occupied with one another. If we give him first place, we'll worship him. We'll obey him. Has he the first place in our lives? He ought to have. And if we see who he is and we worship him and give him his place, we'll not lightly sin against him. Oh, it's also practical. Oh, fix our earnest gaze. Believers hymn book 215, verse 3. Oh, fix our earnest gaze. So holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. And since we're risen with Christ, let us set our affections on things above. Amen.